If you're in a desert or a spiritual desert, you likely don't know how to get out. Though you want to, you feel like you're stuck. You know how you feel, but you don't know how to stop feeling the way you feel. You see, in a desert, the heat can scorch you by day and the frigidity get you by night. In a desert, you are thirsty, yet you can't find water to quench your thirst. You are hungry, but desert animals are nearly impossible to catch because they themselves have acclimated to the environment. And if you do catch a desert animal, what are you going to eat? A rattlesnake? A scorpion? A polecat? You're stuck, and you're at the end of yourself. You've realized that your self-sufficiency is not all that sufficient. In fact, your self-sufficiency reveals itself for what it really is, inadequate and limited. Your true humanity often comes out in the conditions of the desert. Who you really are, what you really believe, are exposed. Most importantly, what you believe about God, His role in the desert, and His ability to get you out of the desert. In Psalm 63, David is in a physical desert, and he's using the elements of this physical desert to describe his spiritual state of being. He is in a desert physically and spiritually. He feels dry. He feels alone. He feels needy. And he feels like there's no one else to help him. And so he cries out to God. We are in Psalm 63 this morning. This is our third psalm of the summer. This series could really be called Mark's Favorite Psalms, because it's kind of just what I did, is I picked psalms that have been impactful for me, which you would think would be kind of easier to preach, but it's actually been harder to preach because I've been thinking about these various psalms for years and years and years. But our text will be found on page 479 of your pew Bible. Page 479 of your pew Bible. And I'm not sure what page of the script, what Bible you have, but Psalm chapter 63. Let me read Psalm 63, and then we'll pray. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate you on in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray. Well, we get a sense of the emotion of the psalmist in this text. To preach this accurately, we need to understand that these words point to meanings and emotions. So, Father, I pray that you would help me get the sense of this text right. Lord, we specifically pray for those who are in their own desert element right now. Those who feel dry and weary. Those who seem stuck in a season of life that they can't get out of. Father, work your power in their lives this morning. Use your word to stir affections for Jesus Christ. We come to you expectantly, God. We come to you with cries for help, with cries that you would extend your mercy to all of us this morning. God, change us by the power of your Holy Spirit for your glory and for our good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to ask four questions about this psalm. Four questions about this psalm. First, what is the desert like? Secondly, why are you in the desert? Thirdly, how do you get out of the desert? And fourthly, who do you meet in the desert? What is the desert like? Why are you in the desert? Thirdly, I messed up the order. Who do you meet in the desert? And fourthly, how do you get out of the desert? We'll be looking at verse 1 in the first point. Here David is using this desert imagery. David wrote this in the wilderness of Judah, he says. You see, the wilderness in that Middle Eastern land is referring to the desert. And he opens up with a cry to God. Oh God, you are my God. You see how personable this psalm starts? God, you are both the Almighty Sovereign One, and you are my personal God, whom I know. He's speaking to God in a very sincere and earnest manner. We do that even in English when we're calling out to help for someone, or we're calling someone to get someone's attention. It's a personable way that you can grab someone's attention. And then to refer to the relationship status that you have. So as if I was talking to one of my sons, I would say, Trey, you are my son. Or Lachlan, you are my son. It gets at the nature of our relationship. And this is how David starts out this psalm. Oh God, you are my God. In his desperate state, he tells God that he is earnestly seeking him. This earnest seeking carries the idea of rising early in the morning. I want you so bad, I'm going to get to you the first thing in the morning. He's so troubled that he goes to him before heading to any other help. This is where he has ended up. His soul is thirsty. His flesh is fainting, and he can't find any other help. He is destitute. He is past the point of self-reliance, and he's utterly desperate for God to come to his aid. This reminds us, this wilderness wandering reminds us of another time in Israel's history when they were wandering through the wilderness after escaping from the slavery of the Egyptians. They were left in the desert awaiting the promised land. And I think King David, being aware of this, being one who's meditating on the Pentateuch, as Psalm 1 says, he's picking up that imagery, he's picking up the imagery he's in, and he's relating that to his state of being. He's clinging to God because he doesn't know who else to cling to. In the desert, he has become desperate, which has led him to earnestly and diligently seek his God. See, David's fighting hard to not let his feelings rule him. You see, friend, in the spiritual desert, all earthly reservoirs of comfort and contentment evaporate, which make us turn to another source. All the comforts and contentment and everything else, they go away under the heat of the sun in the desert. And that causes us to turn to another source for our comfort and for our contentment, lest we remain in the dry state that keeps on becoming more and more miserable. I don't know about you, if you're at that point this morning, if you've lived enough years in this life, you will get there to a point of desperation where your faith was once lively and vivacious, and now your faith is just dull. And you're asking yourself, where is God in my moment of need? I've asked him for help, and he appears absent. When I was 17, I was in such a desert. See, my senior year of high school, my sister suddenly died in a car wreck. She was 9. She was my world. I'd been a Christian for a year and a half prior to that. I loved God. I knew God. I related to God. I spoke to God. I got up early. to praise Him, to know Him, to read His Word. That was the best year and a half of my life up to that point. Suddenly, the joys of life turned into sorrow upon sorrow. The shock and the grief were intense. She was my 9-year-old sister, my bubbly, happy sister who meant the world to me. It was a tragic event, and solace could not be found in anything or anyone. My friends had departed me. What high school senior wants to hang out with a high school senior in their last semester that's mourning and grieving? The love and affection I had for my sister, as those of you know, if you've lost someone you love, is just suddenly gone. And what was the hardest for a season was it felt like God was nowhere to be found. I felt abandoned by my friends. I felt, obviously, my sister was gone. And I felt abandoned by my God. This went on for months and months. I was depleted. I was thirsty. Yet no source of water seems to be around. Maybe you are in such a state this morning. Maybe you feel like I'm talking directly to you. All situations are different. All holes that we're stuck in are different. Some are 10 feet, some are 20 feet, some are 100 feet. Some of us are more capable of climbing out than others. Some holes are more darker, some more narrow, some wider. I don't know your exact experience. No one here does. But if you live in this life long enough, you will be in such a hole. It is part of the curse in this world. If you're in that place right now, I'm sorry that you're in such a dry and weary land. Going through this psalm, I was just freshly awakened to that pain, that raw pain I had when I was 17. And it's not a pleasant place to be. And I hate that for you that you're there right now. But if you would just read this text with me with an open heart. Follow along with the psalmist. Follow along with the text. Sometimes, I'm not sure how you get there, but sometimes traumatic events lead us there, to this dark place. Sometimes our own sin leads us there. Sometimes a combination of both. Sometimes people have hurt us severely and we suddenly realize that our feet are standing on sand and we're thirstier than we've ever been before. Oftentimes the combination of many things leading us to this dry and weary land. It's not a pleasant place to be. But there is hope in the desert. There is hope in the desert. Which leads us to our second question, which comes before what we do. And it's a natural question is, why are we in a desert in the first place? Why are we here? What's going on that we're here? Now, in our psalm, in our particular psalm, he doesn't incessantly ask that question, why? You might get that in other psalms, but our psalm doesn't get at that. But I thought in preaching this, everyone's going to ask that question. You ask the why question. If you suddenly find yourself in a desert, a dry and weary land, you ask yourself, why am I here? Did I do something wrong? Did God just put me here? Did my circumstances make me come here? Did someone chase me into this desert place? I think that's an okay question. But I think if you keep asking that question, you're never going to get out of the desert. It's like on road trips. If you've ever gotten lost on a road trip, you're lost. And if you have a spouse or you have someone you're driving with that was in charge of directions, you might ask, okay, so why are we here? Did we take this wrong turn? Okay, well, why didn't you tell me this? You know, and if you're under the age of 25, you probably don't know what I'm talking about here because you have a GPS. But back in the day, you had maps, and maps weren't all that helpful when you got in certain parts. And after maps, you had MapQuest and Google Maps. So I remember being in college, you would before your departure, you would reserve 10 minutes, you'd put the address in, and you'd print off this long list of MapQuest directions. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? And it was like, if you were going 10 minutes, it was like 20 pages of directions. Because it would tell you every single turn, every single yield, every time the lane switched over. And then you or whoever, you would try to read that and drive safely. But oftentimes you get lost because the directions were so tedious. And sometimes they were unhelpful. And so if you're not time that you're lost, okay, I'm just going to, this is me and Katie basically. So the cat's out of the bag. This is our personal experience. I keep trying to say it's someone's general experience, but it's just vernacularly become difficult. So in our first years of marriage, this would happen. And I would be the driver usually, and she would be a navigator, and she'd be having her 20 pages of directions. I'm like, well, why did we get here? Why are we here? I'm frustrated that we're going to be late. I'm frustrated that we're lost. Wisdom would tell me, can maybe ask that question one time and then move on. I wasn't that wise then. A little bit wiser now. But if you're lost, you keep asking that question, you're never going to find your way again. You're never going to get back on track. Right? If you're in the desert and you just keep asking, why am I here? Why am I here? God, why did you put me here? You may never get out. So it is an important question, I think. Now, the particulars of why you're there, I don't know if those can ever be answered this side of heaven. But I do want to encourage you with this. As we read in James chapter 1, he says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. So you come up against a trial, what is it for? It's for your joy. How is this going to contribute to my joy? He goes on in verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This reminds me of Paul in Philippians chapter 4 in the end. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's not saying he can do all things, like he can be an NBA player. This is how I used to interpret this verse. He can be an NBA player whenever he wants to be. What he's saying is that through all circumstances, I've learned the secret of contentment. And that is that Christ is in the driver's seat. These circumstances are meant for me to make me content and to trust Him. So brother and sister, if you're in that desert this morning, I don't know the very particulars of how you got there. Ask that question, but then move on. You're there. And somehow, in God's mysterious providence, He brought you to that place. You think about King David. We don't know the exact circumstances of the psalm. He could be fleeing from Saul and found himself in the desert, or he could be fleeing from Absalom and found himself in the desert. The point is, King David has left all the riches that he knew. And God has brought him to the desert. He's fled his palace, if it's Absalom he's running from. He's fled his friends, and now he's all alone. When we're all alone, temptations can arise more quickly to start trusting in other things. We are tried through temptation. Circumstances reveal what we really believe about God. And I think that God has graciously, in his mysterious providence, led you to that desert, just as he, in his mysterious providence, led me to that desert when I was 17. See, in the desert, our sin is revealed. In the desert, our need for a Savior is revealed. This is what God did to his own Son in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew 4, it says that God led Jesus to the desert in order to be tempted by the devil. God, this is Matthew 4, led Jesus to the desert in order to be tempted by the devil. You see, unlike us, Jesus did not despair in those desert moments. Though Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil comes and tempts him with all the kingdoms of this world, Jesus does not give in. Unlike us, when we're tempted in that desert place, what do we seek after? Maybe we seek after solace and escapism. Maybe you go to do a work project, or maybe you look at your phone in those moments. Maybe you go to social media. Maybe you get lost in a Netflix series. Those are just band-aids that cause the wound to get worse. So I don't know why you're there, the particulars. But I do know in God's mysterious providence, He has led you there that you may find your all in Him and not in the trinkets, the toys, and the treasures of this world. Thirdly, who do you meet in the desert? Who do you meet in the desert? Look at verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Quite the contrast, isn't it? I seek you earnestly, I'm dry, I'm weary. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. David is meeting the author of life himself. Nothing in life can be better than his love. Look at verse 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. He meets the one who's worthy to give all blessings to for his whole life. Look at verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. He's meeting the one who's able to satisfy him, even when he has no earthly comfort available. You see, that takes an act of God to do. To strip away everything that could give you comfort in this life. And all David finds is God himself. And yet he says, I am satisfied. Look at verse 6 at the end of it. He says, my help. You have been my help. In the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. He meets a God who can protect him, who can shield him from the sun, can shield him from the attacks of the enemy. In the shadow of the wings I sing for joy. In verse 8, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. God is upholding him. He is finding in God that God is a rock. Not like the sand in which he's standing on, but God is a rock who can uphold him in the palm of his hand. And then the psalm takes an interesting twist in verse 9. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. So we do understand, according to this psalm, that David, and I think this is him fleeing from Absalom, his son, who chased him to the desert, who rose up, wants to be king himself, dethroned his father in essence from the king for a little bit, at least from an earthly vantage point. And now David is saying this, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. Those who put their trust in this life, this is their end. But I will trust in you, O God. And then he says in verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Verse 11, I think David is not referring to himself. If you read a lot of commentaries, you'll see that David here, they say that David is referring to himself. A few things lead me to this. One, he's talking in third person. All through the psalm, what do you have? You have first person. Me, my. And that's not enough to persuade me. But flip over to verse 61, or Psalm 61. Look over there for a second. Look at verses 6 to 7. Just a page or two over in your Bible. Psalm 61, verses 6 and 7. Well, let's look at 4 and 5, actually, to understand the context. He says in verse 4, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. All first person. Verse 6, prolong the life of the king. May his ears endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. David is not trusting in his own kingship here. David isn't trusting in the kingship of another. David, follow with me now. This is important. We opened up with Psalm 1 and 2 the previous 2 weeks in part for this reason. show that you can't quite understand all the Psalms if you don't understand Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 1 said, "Blessed or happy is the one who meditates on the law, the Torah of God, day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season. And in whatever he does, he prospers." And Psalm 2 is about God's anointed king. Psalm 2 is clearly about the Messiah. David, being one who meditates on the law of the Lord, is reading promises found in texts like Genesis chapter 49. Let me read Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12 to you. Jacob is on his deathbed. He's blessing his sons. Any reader of the Pentateuch would expect that perhaps Joseph would get the best blessing. But here is Judah getting this blessing in Genesis 49. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah's a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouches a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter," that's kingly language, "shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples." David knows that there's going to be a king that comes whose reign will be forever. Turn over, if you want to Numbers chapter 24. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 24. Look at verse 7. See, the hope of Israel is in a king. Look at verse 7. "Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." There's all kinds of promises for a king who will never be dethroned. And so I think David here is looking forward to that kingship. He knows he's fallen short of God's standard. David has more than one wife. He has committed adultery. He has basically committed murder by putting Uriah in the front lines, or he will do that. David knows he's a sinner, and David is looking forward to a kingdom that will never end, led by a king who will always be on the throne. And here the psalmist, David, is looking at Psalm 11. He's looking forward to that king. And he also says, whoever swears by him. It's a sin to swear by anyone else but God. He says, whoever swears by this king will exult in this king. So basically what I'm saying to you, and I think what this psalm is speaking to you, you're in the desert so that you can meet this king. You're in the desert so that you can know King Jesus better. You're in the desert so you can know how King Jesus cares for his people. But Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus will never leave you. And if you're in the desert, perhaps you've neglected him. Perhaps you've acted like he's not there anymore. Maybe in some ways, there's some ways you're not having faith, you've left him. Maybe God is showing you that you have an element of unbelief that needs to be filled with belief and trust in King Jesus. You see, in the desert, you find Jesus and you trust in his mysterious providence for your life. In the desert, you find Jesus and you trust in his and experience his incomparable love for you that is better than all that life has to offer. And in the desert, you experience his joy more than any other joy this world has to offer. Question 4. Okay, Mark, those are good things. I believe those in some abstract way. Well, maybe those are just abstract principles. What do I do? Give me some practical things to do. Well, our psalm has some practical things for you to do so that you can more fully trust in Jesus. There are three things as we... It's our last question. Sorry, four things. First, remember his presence. Look at verse 2. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. In his thirsty and depleted condition, he looks back to a time when he wasn't so dry. He's remembering all the times he's basked in the presence of God in the tabernacle. You see, David says, I know I wasn't dry then. I was filled with his glory, his presence. And this memory of his glorious presence spurs him to start praising him. You see, the past memory that we draw up of God's presence, of beholding his power and glory, it serves our present good. So if you feel like you're dry right now, part of what you can do is you can remember a time when you weren't so dry, when you beheld God's glory and God's power, as verse 2 says. The psalm teaches us that we remember times where his power was fresh, where his glory was invigorating to us. It teaches us to remember when we beheld God in all his glory. You see, when your vision is blurry in your present state, remember a time when it was clear. Remember those moments when you met God and his power and his glory. They were magnificent and pleasing to you. They were satisfying to you. You weren't spiritually thirsty in the same sense you are now because you were filled with him. You weren't spiritually hungry because you feasted on God and his word. So brother and sister, remember, cause your memory, write those things down. We've moved so much, and each time we move, I have a task to do. You know, empty the boxes. It always takes twice as long, because as I'm emptying out the books and the notebooks, I start opening the notebooks and start reading. And I'm like, oh, I said that? I'm like, wow, I must have been really caught up in the heavens, and the third heavens to write that. I'm reminded as I look at my past journals of God's faithfulness to me. That's one reason, brother and sister, to keep a journal. Nothing fancy, just write out the way God's working in your life so that when you're in a desert state, you can remember what God did in the past. As the psalmist remembers him, he also does something else. He starts to meditate on his word. That's the second thing here. Meditate on the word of God. How do you live in the desert? You remember, and then you meditate on his word. You're hungry for God, and you're hungry for his word. So what we need to do is we need to chew on it and be satisfied. The idea of meditation has the idea of chewing over and over again. It doesn't say how long to do it. It just says to do it. We don't know how long David was meditating on his word. But we know that through meditating on his word, his joy was reintroduced. And poetically speaking, he's referring to all of life. When he says that in the night time, the night watches, I meditate on you. And early in the morning, I rise to seek you. And this is what Moses tells all of the children of Israel to do, all the people of Israel to do before they reach the promised land. So parents, you shall teach them diligently to your children, your laws of God, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind God's law as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. What he's saying here is be a people that are centered around God's word. Put God's word in front of you and eat it. I remember one writer who was talking about how she has series of doubts of deep, dark depression. She had this clever little phrase. She said, eat on God's word, even if it tastes like cardboard. And I love that. Eat God's word, even if it tastes like cardboard. Develop these habits when you're not in the desert so that when you're in the desert, it feels unnatural not to start eating of God's word. Brothers and sisters, don't wait until you feel like meditating and reading God's word. Do it. If you barely have the strength to open up the Bible, what I've done in various seasons of my life is I just open it up, put it to my nightstand, because I know that the voices will be lying to me in the morning, saying that God's work is ineffectual. God's word will do nothing for me. Fight. Put his word in front of you. It will serve you in the desert. And it might even perhaps keep you from going there. Thomas Watson said, meditation is like chewing. George Swinnick, a Puritan writer, said, meditation is the best beginning of prayer. And prayer is the best conclusion of meditation. You feel like your prayer life is dull? Open up God's Word, take a verse, chew on that verse, start praying that verse for yourself and for other people. That verse, God's Word, will come alive to you. Well, maybe you have times of regular times of reading God's Word. Maybe you have one of those reading plans where you read the whole Bible in a year, and you still feel like you're in the desert. Let me encourage you that that's just a tool. Perhaps you need to slow down. Just take one verse, one phrase in the Scriptures, and repeat it over and over and over again. Cling to that verse throughout the day, and you'll see it work in your life in ways you would not anticipate. Christian, meditation will keep your heart and soul from unhelpful or sinful thoughts. If we don't actively pursue God's Word, if we don't actively eat God's Word, we're going to be eating something else. Our minds are always filled with something. Meditation is an offensive attack against despair. And particularly an offensive attack against despair in the desert. If your heart is full of holy and heavenly thoughts by meditation, room for evil and sinful thoughts, go away. Thirdly, what can we do in the desert? This might be an odd one. Lift up your hands. Look there in Psalm 63. Look at verse 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. So in this desert, what he's doing is he's remembering, he's meditating, and he's doing something with his body. He's lifting up his hands to the heavens. I used to think that people who lifted up their hands in worship, they were super spiritual people. Like, wow, they had enough boldness to lift up their hands amongst all those people. They know that all those people are looking at them. They're like super spiritual people. The Bible doesn't say that, which, no, I don't know why I thought that. Maybe you've thought that too. I guess it takes an extra level of boldness, or maybe the other extreme. Maybe you want people to think you're super spiritual, so you lift up your hands. But this is kind of sprinkled all throughout the text, this idea of lifting up your hands. We shouldn't put people who lift up their hands on a spiritual pedestal. They're not super Christian. And we can't think also, another unhelpful and wrong thought is that they must be really feeling this worship right now. Like, oh, they got in the groove. Okay, they're in the third verse of the song they love. That's their jam, and now they're lifting up their hands. That's ridiculous. The Bible says nothing of the sort. In the Bible, actually, you pretty much lift your hands up on two occasions. One is an exclamation of praise. You are praising your God. Psalm 119, 47, 48. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Season of praise. The other time, and I think is more often in the Scriptures, is when you're in a state of desperation, which is completely opposite of what I used to think, right? So when you're feeling dry and you're feeling deserty, and when you're not feeling the worship, and you're feeling like you just don't know where God is, that's when you lift up your hands. Psalm 28, verse 2. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to help for you. When I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. You see, he's desperate. He's calling to God. I need you. I've got nothing to bring to the table, God. I need you. Come to me for help. We are both body and soul. And there's evidence, clear evidence in the Scriptures, that it is okay and it is good, and I would say even normal, for Christians to lift up their hands in worship. Not just when they're feeling the worship, not just when they're feeling God's presence, but when they don't feel God's presence. When you're feeling dry and weary in that land, that's when you lift up your hands. It's a sign of abandonment. God, I'm so desperate and needy right now. Come to my aid. And that's what he says there. Lastly, sing for joy. Very similar to lifting up your hands. Verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Verse 7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, what does he do under the shadow of his wings? I sing for joy. I don't know if David is quite out of the desert yet when he's saying this, or he's fighting for joy, therefore he's singing for joy. But if he's not doing this, he's going to start doing other things with his mouth, right? What do we start doing when we are in this state of dry spiritual state? We start complaining and worrying and expressing anxious thoughts. Singing is also an offensive attack against this spiritual dryness. You don't wait till you feel like singing. You just start singing. And if all you can do is just kind of open your mouth a little bit and hum the words, then do that. Brother and sister, fight to get out of this state. Singing has a way of doing that. It expresses our emotions. Martin Luther said, as long as we live, there is never enough singing. Jonathan Edwards says, the Puritan, the American Puritan said, the best, most beautiful, and most perfect way that we have of expressing a sweet concord of mind to each other is by music. When I form in my mind an idea of a society in the highest degree of happiness, I think of them as expressing their love, their joy, and the inward concord and harmony and spiritual beauty of their souls by sweetly singing to each other. That's what Colossians 3 says. Sing spiritual hymns and songs to one another. So not just singing to God, we're also singing to one another. So when we meet here, sing. Sing loud. Express the sentiments on the screen to God. So let me just sum that up. If you feel like you're dry in the desert, I wonder, are you remembering times when you weren't so dry? Are you opening up His Word and meditating on it, even if it doesn't taste good? Even if it tastes like nothing? Are you lifting up your hands to Him in times of desperation? Are you singing to Him? Two significant events in my life. One was when my wife was in Brazil serving there for a year. She went through a time of doubting the resurrection. Kind of came out of nowhere. Here she was serving college students, ministering on behalf of the resurrected King, and here she is flooded with doubts of Jesus really rose from the dead. And it drove her to a point of despair. And I think we were not yet engaged at the time. And it was a bit shaky. I wanted to be a missionary, and she knew that. But she was being honest with me, and I have a lot of doubts. So what she started doing, some wise person, I don't know if it was her or someone told her this, she just started reading through the Psalms. Just psalm after psalm. Just reading and reading and reading and praying and praying and reading and reading and praying and chewing over and over and over again. And then breakthrough. She fought for the faith. God rewarded her and gave her the faith. God's Word speaks life into dead things and into things that we doubt about Him. So brother and sister, cling to God's Word. And for me, I never stayed in that desert. In fact, I came out trusting God more than I did beforehand. In one of our moves, the most recent one actually, to Kansas City, I was unpacking all of our stuff. I found my old NIV study Bible. I'm guessing many of you that became Christians or raised in a church 2 decades ago had one of those. And it came back to me that it was God's Word that got me out of that place. You see, I had seen a psychologist who told me to go on pills. I'm not against medicine, but but I just wanted to try something first. And it was Psalm 63. I opened up the Bible. All the other pages are nice and crisp, and this page is just has watermarks all over it. Every night I would cry myself to sleep. I missed my sister. I missed my friends. And I missed my God. And somehow I had been discipled enough to know that God's word is good for me, and I'm going to read it even when I don't feel like it. And it was Psalm 63, repeating those words over and over again. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary. God, I remember you've been there. Was that fake or was that real? I've seen you, God. Are you living and active or are you not? Would you work in my life? Would you overshadow all this darkness with your light? I've beheld your power and your glory, and because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will glorify you. So I began singing to God, even when I didn't feel like it. And then breakthrough. It's as if God just grabbed me from that deep, dark hole I was in, and he put me on solid ground. That is the power of meditation. That is what God can do to bring you out of the desert. So Christian, trust in his word. Trust in his goodness. Trust that his loving kindness is better than life, even when you don't feel like it. He will break through. He's working in your life. If he loves you enough to save you when you were his enemy, he loves you as his child. He will not abandon you. Let's pray. Father, I know that there are those who are affected by you right now. Those who have much inner turmoil going on in their hearts right now. A lot of questions in their mind. Lord, continue to break through, break the hard and stony ground, replace unbelief with belief. And Father, we pray that you would even do that now through our singing. Father, we thank you that you are the one who brings us out of the desert. You are the one who reveals more of yourself, that we might know you, trust you, find all of our joy in you. Continue to do this through our service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.